chart. Because he mentioned to me that this is not only going to be a chart talk in the usual run of chart talks, but a chart talk for mature Bible students. And so, feeling that you understand the chart, I'm sure you're going to get much more out of the word that Brother Morehouse has to convey and the thoughts he has to convey to us. Now, we all are familiar somewhat with harvest time, and it's wonderful to have a harvest time. But Dan is going to speak about four harvests in the divine plan of the ages. I invite your close attention.
Talk about towing the line. But when you have one of these things on you, it isn't a question of towing the line, it's a question of not tripping over the line. So I got that carefully to one side. The four harvests in God's plan. In each harvest, there is a testing time. The good are rewarded and the wicked are punished. The time for these harvests is in the end of the following periods. The world that was, a harvest at the end of the Jewish age, a harvest at the end of the gospel age, and a harvest at the end of the millennial age. Four harvests. We will first consider the harvest at the end of the first world, the world that was. And when we study that harvest, we find that there are three groups of beings who are involved in the harvest. There were the angels who were given the privilege of materializing to see what they could do to help mankind back to God. Then the second group were the Nephilim. Some of the angels misused this privilege of materializing by taking women for wives and bringing forth children called Nephilim. And the third group involved in this harvest is mankind itself. Adam, Father Adam, and his children, but especially mankind at the end of that first world. Only 8 persons were carried across from the first world into the second world in the ark during the flood. Now we'll first consider Genesis 6, 1 and 2. Remember that this is a doctrinal talk, a Bible study. Genesis 6, 1 to 2. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born unto them. This is during this first world, especially near the end of it. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God evidently refer to some of the angels to whom was committed the supervision of mankind prior to the flood. This word took unto them wives of all whom they chose has in it the thought of by force they took, either physical force or mental strength. They could choose just about who of the women they wanted. Now remember, this was because these angels materialized as human beings. And then they took these women as wives. And we come to Genesis 6:3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. It's understood, 120 years longer. So this text is speaking about conditions, not at the very end of the first world, but over here, when there was still 120 years to go from there to the end of the first world, right about there. My spirit, I find that the Hebrew word is ruah, meaning his influence. God's influence working through the angels. And the thought really is, my angels, my agencies, which I'm using to try to help mankind, it says, for that he also is flesh. In other words, these angels who materialized and thus became flesh. They were really spirit beings, but had human bodies that they materialized in. And the thought is that they are flesh that have the same sinful ways as Adam's children had. Then it goes on to say in the fourth verse, now remember, this is describing in the fourth verse what's taking place where the 120 years begins. Here there was 120 more years from this point to the end of the first world. But over here, he's now talking about things here when there was still 120 years to go in that first world. And he says, there were giants in the earth in those days. What days? This thing here, right here, when there was still 120 years to go in the first world. Right at that point, there were giants in the earth. And also after that, that is during the 120 year period, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men that were of old, men of renown. Now, the secret of understanding this particular verse is to see that that word, where it says, when the sons of men came in unto the daughters, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that word when in Moffat is translated whenever. Now get the point. Here is where the 120 years begins. There were giants in the earth. And also after that. Also after that. Whenever. Whether it's before the 120 year period or during the 120-year period, whenever the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Then you see that verse makes sense. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts was only evil, and that continually. Not only were Adam's children contaminated with wickedness and selfishness and ungodliness, but there were also these Nephilim, these mighty men. This was a hybrid race the sons of the materialized angels and the women, and this hybrid race was mentally and physically superior to Adam's children because their fathers had a vigorous vitality. Then you come to the sixth verse, which has often puzzled Bible students, when it says, "It repenteth the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The word repent, according to the dictionary, means to change the mind or the course of conduct on account of regret or dissatisfaction with what has occurred. Now, those who think of repent only in the sense of changing one's course of action because of regret miss the point. He changed his course of action because of dissatisfaction. In God's larger plan for the permission of evil, this apparent defeat of righteousness will be overruled for man's eternal welfare. It was therefore no surprise to God that during that first world man became more and more evil. But when that evil in that first world had served its purpose, God was ready to change his course of action and did it, because this was not an arrangement that he wanted to have permanently, only temporarily, because it was a part of the permission of evil. And so he changed his course of action. Now it's interesting when we read Jude 6 that it says the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's the fallen angels who left their first estate, the spirit nature. And we call your special attention to the word left. That's another key word. They evidently decided to stay materialized so as to remain married to their human wives, instead of materializing only on occasion when they could help mankind. They misused this power for personal gratification. What was the result of that harvest? First, Noah and his family were carried across in the ark to the second world. They were the only ones saved from the destruction with which that first world ended. The fallen angels could no longer remain materialized, and there was a restriction placed on them that from that time on they could only materialize in the dark. So when you go to spirit meetings or seances, you'll find that they can only materialize, can show their powers in the darkness, semi-darkness. And this was to go on until the judgment of the great day, as it says. That is, the great day is the millennial age. And one of the first works in the millennium, during the harvest, will be a judging of these fallen angels. Another thing that happened was that the Nephilim, this hybrid race, who were superior mentally and physically to Adam's children, these Nephilim were blotted out in the flood. God had never authorized them to have life. They will have no resurrection. Then there is the balance of mankind who died in the flood. They will be awakened from death in the millennium. If under that knowledge, they reform and consecrate themselves to God's will. They will go up the highway of holiness to human perfection. Now then, the lessons of that first world for us are this. So far as the fallen angels were concerned, they started out to help, but they were swerved from their loyalty to God, and they were looking out for self-gratification. So one lesson is that if we want God's favor, we must put God first always. Next, the way mankind were swayed in that evil, we learn lessons not to be swayed into sin and sickness, sin and rebellion against God just because others do wrong. We must take our stand. And then again, like Noah, we must have faith in God, obey Him, and get His blessing. Now the next harvest that we'll consider will be the harvest at the end of the Jewish age. The Jewish age was a period of favor to Israel, in which they had the law covenant with its blessings and curses. John the Baptist, not Jesus, but John the Baptist, gives us the parable of the wheat and the chaff. That's found in Matthew 3, 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The ones who were Israelites indeed at Pentecost were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them, begetting them as new creatures and anointing them for the high calling. But the balance of the Jews, who were not baptized with fire, as a nation, they went on to a great time of trouble in the year AD 70, when Israel was destroyed as a nation by the Roman army. And the fire there represented the fire of God's anger, culminating in the year AD 70. Then John takes the picture of the ancient threshing floors, where those who were to do the threshing scattered the wheat and the stalks on the threshing floor. And they had big fans, which they waved, that developed a wind, and that would blow the chaff, the thin covering over the wheat, would blow it away, and leaving the wheat. The wheat representing the Israelites, indeed, who entered into the garner, spirit begettal, as Christians, into the Christian church. The chaff represents those who are simply clinging to the wheat, but not real Israelites indeed. And they were burned with unquenchable fire. In other words, it was a destruction that they were powerless to avert. Again, Jerusalem is likened to the Jewish church nation. And Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, about the time he was crucified, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathered her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. There the Jewish church nation was cast off from favor which had been exclusively theirs and which was now withdrawn. The lesson for us in that harvest is that we want to be real children of God and not merely professors clinging with some who are the real children of God. We want to bring forth the fruits and graces of the Spirit so as to have God's favor and blessing. Now, next we will consider the harvest at the end of the gospel age. And one of the best parables we have along that line is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus gives us this illustration. Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. Here's a farmer. He has wheat seed. The wheat seed are the truths concerning the high calling. Not just simply the complete divine plan of the ages. Some miss the point because they try to cover too much ground. It's the truth concerning the high calling, the invitation to the divine nature, to being members of the bride of Jesus, to having the heavenly home, to being like Jesus and the Father in character, and to have a share in some way or other being a blessing to the world of mankind. A knowledge of the terms, fullness of consecration to the Lord, as a result of faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and a determination to do God's will, and submitting to God's will, filling your mind with the promises, with the scriptures telling of God's love and mercy and kindness and goodness, learning in the trials to be patient and meek and submissive, and thus growing in thoughtfulness, kindness, and love, and the assurances of God's help, that He'll make all things work together for good, that He will give grace to help in answer to prayer, that He'll overlook the weaknesses of the flesh and look at our hearts and guide and direct us, and that we can hold tight to His hand and be strengthened and guided by Him. These truths are the wheat seed which draw certain ones to make a consecration to the Lord. But they're called. Anyone that hears the high calling is individually called. Not long ago, we had this illustration of an escalator in a department store. You know, you can get on the escalator and it'll take you up to the second floor. And anybody can get on the escalator and take a ride up there, but not on the high calling of the Lord to in this gospel age, to the high calling. Everyone cannot get on that escalator, only those whom the Lord your God shall call. He calls you as individuals. And that's been true all during the gospel age. God has called them different ones as individuals by showing them the high calling, the terms, and the grace to help. And those who have responded have gotten on this escalator to go up to this higher calling. Then it gives you an illustration of an old-fashioned spite work among farmers. Because here's a farmer, he sowed us a crop of wheat. Because from that wheat seed will come up wheat, which will be the children of the kingdom. But there's some neighbor and says, oh, I don't like this first farmer. I'm going to play a trick on him. Tonight, when he's asleep, I'll sneak out there and I'll oversow that wheat field with tare seed. He won't know about it. He thinks he's only going to get wheat. Wait till he finds out that there's both tares and wheat been sowed there, because I've oversowed the field with tares. And that represents the devil trying to overthrow God's plan. But while men came, his enemy came and sowed tares seeds among the wheat and went his way. Those tares seeds represent errors of doctrine and practice. First, there was the fear of eternal torment. If you don't join this church or that church or do this or do that, you'll go to eternal torment. You must make a consecration to some nominal church. Nothing about a consecration to sacrificial death. You must make a dedication to righteousness. You don't have to be baptized into Christ's sacrificial death. You can enjoy the good things of this world. Errors like that, mixed with the truth. Those are the tares seeds, and from them grew the tares. The tares are imitation Christians. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. Then there comes a separation, not during the gospel age, but at the end of the gospel age, in the harvest time. Matthew 13:30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he says, let both grow together. He didn't say let them grow at the same time in two separate fields, but let them grow together in the same field until the harvest time. This was condition was to continue only until the harvest. And then he'll say to the reapers, and it's interesting in this parable that the saints are pictured both as the wheat and as the reapers. And there are three features of this harvest work. First feature is separating the wheat from the tares. How is this done? In the parable, by taking the tares and binding them into bundles. Now, there are some who think that these bundles must represent some organizations or nominations or groups and so on. Really, the picture is prepare them for burning. That's the picture. They're getting ready for a destruction that's to come, and there's a separating work. Gathering the wheat into the barn. The barn is a picture of two conditions. One on this side of the veil, a tentative barn representing a condition of separateness from Christendom and a condition of unity in the study of God's Word. But don't forget, in the full picture, there's the permanent barn on the other side of the veil, representing the glorified condition, which Jesus refers to in Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The tares, the imitation Christians, will be destroyed as imitation Christians in the time of trouble. Matthew 13:41-42. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now let us notice how this glorification of the church is shown on the chart of the ages. We will first refer to figure I. That represents Jesus Christ when he was raised from the dead to this plane, representing the spirit nature, and in his case, the divine nature, immortality. But the next figure, K, up here on plane K, represents Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, ascending to the majesty on high, the plane of divine glory. Not a glory of person, but a glory of office and power. Now coming to this end of the harvest, we see here the figure R. This figure R, in 1874, represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean he left his plane of glory? No, we mustn't carry the picture that far. But let us remember this. While R represents Jesus in 1874, in the year 1878, when the sleeping saints were raised from the dead, they joined Jesus on this plane, R. This figure S represents the little flock on this side of the veil, going, being separated from Babylon. But R represents first Jesus Christ in 1874. In 1878, the sleeping saints joined to him in the first resurrection. And also, as each one of the living saints dies and is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they join R up there. So by the end of the harvest period, R would represent all of the Lord's saints raised to the spirit nature, immortal, but as a complete company, not yet glorified to the office of being the mediator. When we come to figure W, that represents Jesus and the church glorified. Now notice, as a full and complete company with the authority and power to be the world's mediator. This unifying and full glorification of the entire body of Christ in glory of office with the head, Jesus Christ, is the marriage of the Lamb and his wife. And I'm sure that all of us have sung many times with our hearts overflowing, "Oh, that I may be one found worthy to reign with Christ 1,000 years, be a part of that figure W, which is figure X here during the millennial age." Now we come to the harvest at the end of the messianic age. In Psalm 90, 3 and 4, it says, "Thou turnest man to destruction, and says, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years are in thy sight as yesterday." Yes, all during this gospel, during the first 6,000 years, mankind have been turned to destruction. But in the millennial age, they will return from destruction to life, and that's when it says, looking back at the end of this age, 1,000 years will be as yesterday. There'll be a highway of holiness then, as we read in Isaiah 35:8, "And highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, whose shall not err therein." When mankind returns from destruction, they will not come forth on the highway of holiness. They will have to walk to the highway, figuratively speaking, by accepting Jesus as their Redeemer and by making a full consecration of themselves to do God's will. In other words, they will have to take the steps of faith and obedience like the man who was told to rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And so, as a result, there will be resurrection parties in the millennial age instead of funerals. That one of them is described in John 12:1-2 in connection with Lazarus. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Oh, were they so glad to have Lazarus at that meal, and Jesus, the one who had performed the miracle. And how they must have enjoyed that supper, and how they must have laughed and rejoiced. And Mary was so happy about it that it goes on in the third verse, the next verse, and says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Suppose we had a home movie that we were going to show to our friends, and the title was "To Hell and Back: How Grandma Went to Hell and Back." The first film would show Grandma as a young, healthy, happy bride when she was married, and the wedding party there. And Grandma then would be a young girl, we'll say about 18 years old, pretty, happy, vivacious. The second film would show her at her funeral. Probably died when she was about 75 years old. And in the funeral party would be her children and her grandchildren among the mourners, a sad picture. Then we turn film number 3 on. That would be a family reunion in the millennium. Grandma had been awakened from the dead several years before and had time to return to her youth. Come back 70 years old, and it got younger till she was like she was at 18 when she was married. And the occasion for this reunion was that one of Grandma's daughters had been reawakened from the dead. And this granddaughter had been 40 years old when she died, and when she came back, she was about 40. And it was a time of happiness, and we can imagine this granddaughter saying, "Who is that lady over there? That girl, she looks so pretty and so charming and so young." I said, "That's your grandma. She's returned to the days of her youth. And she's here to enjoy the party with us." Now, in this millennial age, the sheep class will have to develop an active love for their fellow men. This is brought out in Matthew 25, 37 to 40. When I was hungry, when did you feed? You fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink, and so on. And Jesus says, what you do with the others that come back from the tomb, you trying to help them, you've done it unto me. And that will be rewarded. With the goats, he'll say, you didn't visit me when I was in prison or give me food when I was hungry. And they said, when didn't we do that? He'll say, when the different ones came back, you didn't do anything for them. And you didn't manifest the right spirit of love, and you will not gain everlasting life. Now come a harvest at that end of that time, referred to in Revelation 20 and 3 as the little season. And cast the devil into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. That'll be a harvest time for the sifting and separating among the billions of human beings then living. Those who have failed to develop the right character of love will not be able to stand the test. In Revelation 27 and 10, it tells about Satan's master deception then. He'll start out alone against the people who are mentally perfect and experienced and who have pleasant circumstances in which to live. Perhaps there'll be no more punishments for saying or doing wrong. A whispering campaign will start against the ancient worthies. And the uncertainty as to the time when the little season should end might fool them. And they might be led by him into that open rebellion against the ancient worthies and fail to stand the test. The sheep will be given everlasting life. The goats will be punished with everlasting destruction. And so the lesson for us is that if we want to serve the Lord, we must develop a character of love just as the sheep in the millennium will have to. Only we, in addition, must develop the self-sacrificing love for the Lord and the truth and the brethren. So the lesson of these four harvests is that we must stand the test of obedience to God, develop Christ-like characters, and please our Heavenly Father. Now may the Lord add His blessing, and Brother Adam will close the meeting, and I say goodbye to you all.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. We also have a visiting brother, Joseph Churick from Minneapolis. How many would like to send their love with the friends there at the Fillmore class? Now, Brother Morehouse had requested that we close with 111. And that's what we'll do. Well, that was good. Good message. A washing of water by the truth, by the word.